Okay, it's in Psalm 22, so page 554. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I'm not silent, yet you are enthroned at the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In your fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.
Today we're continuing our series on Christ in the Old Testament as we look at some of the scriptures which Jesus may well have used when he spoke with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and when he explained from those scriptures that the Christ had to suffer. And in Psalm 22 we've got a graphic description of the crucifixion itself and of the suffering which Jesus did in fact endure. It's quite often referred to as a psalm of the cross because there are so many links between what's written in this psalm and what we see in the New Testament. And we have here a great prophetic insight as to what might have been going on in the mind of Christ while he hung there on the cross. It's described as a psalm of David, and indeed some of what was written there may refer to David's own experience. But what we see described, as far as we know, goes way beyond anything that David himself experienced. And what David was writing about was something 1,000 years later, and was writing about Jesus himself. In Acts 2, verse 30, David is described as a prophet. And it's prophecy which we see as we look at this psalm. Now, the first part of the psalm really expresses the anguish of the psalmist, or prophetically of Jesus, and it alternates between almost a protest about the situation that he's in, the suffering that he's going through, and the seeming abandonment by God, that God isn't listening when he cries out in prayer. And at the same time he affirms that he knows that God isn't like that. He knows that God is faithful. He knows that God does not abandon his people, that God is with us always. And it's almost a contradiction. The two things seem inconsistent, and yet they're both part of his experience. There's almost a sense of puzzlement being expressed. He knows that God is good, he knows that God is faithful, but he also knows that bad things are happening, that he's in a very bad situation. And it seems that God isn't answering his prayers. And, you know, he may well even wonder whether God is there at all. And I wonder, have we been in that situation? Have we been in a place where things are going badly and we cry out to God in prayer and nothing seems to change, nothing seems to happen? Well, if we've been in that place, well, so was Jesus. That's where he was when he was on the cross. The first line of the psalm is one that, if I say it in Hebrew, you'd probably all recognize it. First line of the psalm says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which are words Jesus used on the cross, and which mean, my God, why have you forsaken me? And although Jesus was God incarnate, Jesus was also fully human. And as a human being, he was susceptible to experiencing the feeling that he had been abandoned by God while he was on the cross. It is a paradox that although Jesus was God, he could also feel abandoned by God. And the paradox is that Jesus was both fully God and also fully human. It's not that Jesus was a mixture of the two. He wasn't partly God and partly human. He was fully God and fully human at the same time. It's something which is hard to get our heads around. In fact, it's probably not possible to get our heads around, but it's true nonetheless. And this is really part of Jesus having been tempted in every way as we are, because he was God, that didn't lessen the intensity of his human experience, and as such he can identify with us when we go through bad times. We see that as the psalm continues, "Why are you so far from saving me? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer." And this was part of the suffering which Jesus experienced, this sense of abandonment. And there's no reason to think that it wasn't completely genuine, just as much as if any ordinary human experienced the same thing. And yet, the psalmist knows that God is faithful, and in the next few verses, we have this affirmation of who God is and what he's done. God is holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, and you delivered them. So we have this sort of tension, the bad experience and his knowledge of God. They seem to be pulling in opposite directions. But what we see in these verses 3 to 6 is an example and a demonstration of how we can respond to times of doubt and to negative thoughts and to these sorts of feelings. How we respond to them is to seek God and affirm the good things that God has done in the past, to affirm what we know about him. If God was always tangibly present, then there'd be no need to seek him. But we're told to seek him many times in the scriptures. And when it seems that God isn't there, then the logical thing to do is to look for him, to seek him, to find him. And we're told that if we do seek him, if we seek him with all our hearts, then we will indeed find him. And as we seek him, both in prayer, as the psalmist did, we also remember the good things which he has done in the past and remind ourselves of these. It's very easy to forget our past blessings when times are dark. And sometimes it's very tempting to think, well, there's no point in continuing to pray because God's not going to listen anyway. And that's what the enemy would like us to think. That's what the enemy would like us to believe. But the reality is that at times like that, it's even more vital, even more important to seek the Lord in prayer. I remember a time when I first came to this village, which was a difficult time for various reasons, but I was walking along the road towards Ashton Court, and there was a sign outside what was the United Reformed Church, and it said, "Prayer is the lifeline." And that was a very timely reminder, and that is the truth. When we're in dark times, even though it seems that prayer isn't going to be effective, that is our lifeline, that is how we get through those times. Seeking God, not being tempted to think there's no point. There is also an additional challenge which we may receive in these sorts of times, and they come from other people. Other people may see what's happening. They may see that we're in a bad place and know our belief in God and say, well, where is your God? Why is it that despite what you believe, you're still in this predicament? When that happens, we need our shield of faith more than ever. But if we've been in that situation, if we've been challenged by other people, just where is our God when he doesn't seem to be there, then Jesus has been in that place. He was in that place on the cross. And in verses 6 to 8, which we heard read, we have a description of that. And that's echoed in the Gospels in Matthew 27, verses 28 to 31. We read this. "And they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." And in verse 43, they said mockingly, "He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Any mockery which we receive for our faith, Jesus has received also and knows what it's like. And then the next verses, as the psalm continues, describes in striking detail, quite graphic detail, the process of crucifixion, which is all the more remarkable because crucifixion as a form of execution wasn't used for another few hundred years afterwards. And yet the details are there. In verse 12, it talks about being surrounded by the bulls of Bashan, strong bulls. The significance of the place Bashan, it's rich pasture land. It's in the north of Israel. It's in the place which today is called the Golan Heights. Because it is at quite a high altitude, the climate is less harsh than it would be further down. So the pastures are rich and the cattle are strong. So a bull of Bashan is something you wouldn't want to get the wrong side of. There's also another possible reference. Some of the commentators would identify this as the forces of evil, the demonic powers. And, perhaps picture it. Jesus is on the cross. He's surrounded by Romans who are hostile. He's surrounded by his own countrymen who are hostile, all these people. But as well as that, he's surrounded by the demons of hell themselves, these bulls of Bashan, mocking, baying for his blood, basically. They think they've got the victory. They think they've got Jesus where they want him. And this is what Jesus is surrounded by as he hangs on the cross. Demonic forces which we can't really imagine, but are very much very real. And then we've got two very striking references about the crucifixion, which we also get in the New Testament accounts. In verse 16, it says, they have pierced my hands and feet, which is about as direct a reference as you can get. In verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we see that in John 14, verses 23 to 24. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So why was it that Jesus had to endure all this suffering? Why did this all have to happen? The atonement, the forgiveness of sins by Old Testament covenant, usually required the shedding of blood and the death of a sacrificial victim. But it didn't involve suffering. The sacrificial animals in Old Testament times were always killed humanely, but Jesus wasn't. So if Jesus had to die for our sins, why did it have to be in such a barbaric and painful manner? It is a mystery in some ways, but it is an indication that much more was going on the cross than atonement. Great though atonement is, and priceless though it is, that's not all that was going on. The root meaning of atonement is covering. The Hebrew word kafar is the same word as a cover on the top of a box. And sometimes we sing a song which has the words, we are covered over with the robe of righteousness that Jesus gives to us. When he looks at me, he sees not what I used to be, but he sees Jesus. And that's an amazing thing. When God looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't see the sinfulness beneath it. But more than that, Jesus didn't just cover over our sinfulness, but he actually dealt with the root cause. He enabled a transformation in the heart, which made us a new creation, a new people. He didn't just deal with the symptoms in a way, he dealt with what was causing those symptoms. And that goes way beyond what the atonement in the Old Testament ever did. We see some indications of this in some of the scriptures. So in Ezekiel chapter 11, we've got this. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I shall be their God. And in Jeremiah 31 we've got this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. This was definitely a new thing, very different from the old covenant. Very different from when laws were given so that by keeping the law, people could know that they were pleasing God. In the new covenant, our heart is changed and our nature is to please God. We keep the law because of what's in our heart. We don't try and change our heart by keeping the law. Athanasius in the 4th century said, The Son of God became man so that we may become like God. And 1 John 3:2 says this, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Our destiny is nothing less than union with God. And we see a bit of that in John 17, where it talks about the church being one with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, just as Father, Son and Spirit are one with each other. The church is the bride of Christ, described in the book of Revelation. That is our destiny, and we're obviously not there yet, but we are being transformed from glory into glory, and we will be there. This is what Jesus did on the cross. This is what he enabled, and it was much more than the atonement and the covering of sins. What Jesus did was to identify with fallen humanity. As becoming a person, he suffered what humans suffer. He shared in the chaos that into which creation had fallen after the sin of Adam. And everything which we experience, he did, and he did so as a human being. And in doing so, he overcame it. When he rose from the dead, having identified himself with us, he took us with him, basically. He became one with us so that we could become one with him. That's what Jesus did. That's why he had to suffer as well as die on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, we've got this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Jesus willingly endured all that suffering so that we could be reconciled to God, that we could be one with him. And if that's not amazing, then I don't know what is. Then this last bit of the psalm, really, from verse 21 onwards, we see an abrupt change. Up to that point, we've seen this expression of anguish and the puzzlement about, you know, where is God? We know he's there, but we don't see him. After verse 21, it turns to a celebration. Rather than being full of anguish, it's full of joy. It's full of rejoicing. It's full of celebration. And the psalmist is so full of that joy that he can't wait to tell everyone about how good God is and what God has done. So we see words like this. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. All the turmoil, all the anguish that was experienced on the cross has come to an end. What has been worked for has been accomplished. The dark night is over, and what has been endured has been successful. So this latter half of the psalm, or latter part of the psalm, is more about the resurrection, about the victory. Death and hell have been defeated, and the way to heaven has been laid open. And that's a cause for celebration that we see in the tail end of that psalm, and obviously a cause of celebration for us, since we're the ones who benefit from that. Humanity has been reconciled with God, and any who wish to can enter into the Holy of Holies. And the last two verses of the psalm, just it culminate in this big victorious declaration. We read this: all the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. In John 19, verse 30, Jesus on the cross declares, it is finished. And in Revelation 21, verses 6 to 7, it says this: and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God has done it, and we are the ones who can benefit from what God has done. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you that you came down to earth. You came down from unimaginable glory to a fallen world, a world which had been messed up by the sin of Adam, by your creatures. We thank you, Lord, that you were prepared to go through all the suffering that humanity goes through, to take upon yourself the chaos which is on the earth, to bear all of that on the cross, to suffer for fallen humanity. We thank you, Lord, for the victory which you won, that as you died on the cross and then rose again, that you brought humanity with you, that any who wish can join with you, become one with you, become one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we'll evermore get to know you more deeply, to become more and more like you, and to seek you more and more. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.